we read Isaiah 40, I want you to hear these verses. It's the most wonderful time of the year. With kids jingle belling and everyone telling you to be of good cheer, it's the most wonderful time of year. It's the happiest season of all, with all those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings. When friends come to call, it's the happiest time of the year. There'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. There'll be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. That's a sweet song. It is not at all indicative of Advent, biblically, at all. And it's important for us to hear that and to know that in Isaiah 40, that song is not unindicative of Christmas and what follows after Christmas with rejoicing over the Savior. But if we really want to understand our passage this morning, if we really want to understand what it meant to be God's people awaiting a Messiah, we've got to be comfortable with it not being the happiest time of year. We actually have to embrace this real emptiness that God's people were living in, that if we're honest and we have a still moment, that we still live in. It's hard at times to embrace emptiness and weariness when we're singing and the kids are jingle-belling, right, and we're toasting marshmallows and all those gay happy greetings are all around us. And once again, I don't mean to be bah humbug about this, but if we want to contextually understand our passage this morning, the prophet Isaiah and the word of the Lord was coming to people that did not think it was the most wonderful time of the year. They had been oppressed by the Assyrians. Their own sins had started to turn against them, and they were now awaiting captivity from the Babylonians. It was a time of emptiness and weariness. And God speaks these words of comfort into this season of their life. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and the flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Pray with me. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. We pray this morning that through your word you would show us your truth and that your truth would set us free. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember very well December 23rd, 1995. I was on a bus headed home from Colorado with a lot of high school students. It was something that I had done a lot as a youth pastor, and this particular trip was a Young Life ski trip out of Memphis that was headed back home just before Christmas, and the plan for me was to be dropped off in Oklahoma, which was kind of a halfway point, to meet up with my relatives and the rest of my immediate family to spend Christmas in Oklahoma, a tradition that we had actually started just a couple years prior as my parents' marriage was fracturing. And as my parents were separating, it was honestly just too hard to be home for the holidays. So we started to go to Oklahoma to be with extended family. And this is something that we really look forward to. You know that a lot of people that deal with whether it be death or divorce or other tragedy or heartache during the holidays find the holidays a particularly rough season and a rough time. And so there is a very good and right desire at times to escape that which used to be normal and create a new normal. And so that's what my family had done. And so we were looking forward to that. And it was December 23rd, and this is way before at least the popular use of cell phones. So we stop at a non-distinct gas station in the middle of Oklahoma in the middle of the night, and I get on a payphone and I call my uncle Dave, who I am supposed to rendezvous with, and I'm checking in with him at this point just to make sure that we're going to meet at a particular exit at a particular time. And you know, you're doing this via like a collect call on a payphone. And when I'm talking to Dave, he says, "I'm not coming to get you." And I said, "Well, why aren't you coming to get me?" He said, "Because you've got to get back on the bus and you've got to go home. Your grandfather has gotten more sick and you and your family are actually not coming to Oklahoma this year for Christmas." And I said, "Okay." And that was hard. It was hard news to hear doubly, right? It was hard to hear that my grandfather was becoming more sick, so much so that we needed to go be with him basically immediately. It was also hard news to hear because I was so excited to get off that bus and to go be with my family in Oklahoma. And so I had to get back on the bus, ride, you know, a long 12 hours or so back to Memphis, get in late on the 23rd. The next morning we wake up on the 24th. We do a quick Christmas just between my mom, my sister, and my brother. And then we head to Arkansas to be with my grandfather and to be with my grandmother. My grandfather at this point was in his own home under hospice care. And those of you that know about health and know about hospice care, that you know that when you move into hospice care, the end is near. And so we get in late on Christmas Eve and we spend the night with my grandparents' friends. And these are things that you just don't really dream of or envision, right? Like you on Christmas Eve, you're not supposed to spend the night in an empty home of your grandparents' friends. Like that's not really my childhood, you know, desire for Christmas. Of course, I'm in college at this point, but still, it was a hard night. And then on Christmas morning, we actually sleep in. Another thing you're not really supposed to do, right? But just to kind of add to the weariness and the emptiness of this particular moment, before we were going to go over and spend however long we could that day at my grandparents' house. So we sleep in on Christmas morning, December 25th, 1995. But before we head to my grandparents, because things are so up in the air, we're definitely not going to have, you know, our traditional Christmas breakfast, egg casserole, cinnamon rolls, etc. But we've got to eat something for breakfast, and I still don't know exactly how this decision was made. But before we knew it, myself, my mom, my younger brother, and my sister were sitting in the Waffle House in Jonesboro, Arkansas, on Christmas Day. And I just kind of assumed wrongly that no one would be there. It was packed. Like so crowded that there weren't any tables available, and we were in this like the kind of the waiting area of the Waffle House, like right next to the jukebox, you know, in these chairs. After having slept in, it's Christmas Day, waiting at the Waffle House to go over to my grandparents' house where my grandfather's in hospice care, and it's just like, could this get any worse? And so to say that we were weary and feeling empty would have been an understatement. Then, sure enough, we get our table and we're going to try to make this rally and work, right? And Christmas morning, Waffle House, Jonesboro, Arkansas, jukebox, surely they're playing Christmas music. The song I remember blaring as we're sitting there on this depressing Christmas morning, "I'll Face It, You're Addicted to Love." And I just thought, Merry Christmas! Right? I mean, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, as humorous as that story is, and the circumstances that God's people were in were not humorous in any way, but they were characterized by weariness and emptiness. And what my family needed at that moment was words of comfort. And what Israel needs at this moment in their history are words of comfort and truth. And Isaiah 40 is a passage that speaks in the midst of our weariness, that speaks in the midst of our emptiness, that speaks to a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's a heralding message of good news that says comfort. Comfort all my people. You see, we're all longing for comfort. We know we need to be comforted. And in fact, part of our problem is we don't know what to do with our discomfort. So we seek comfort through other means, through other avenues, even through other gods, right? We find comfort in food, especially during this time of the year. We find comfort in our appearance. We find comfort in our house's appearance. We find comfort in our job. We find comfort in our resources, financial resources. We find comfort in other people in a way that would be outside of what other people were intended to do for us or be for us. So we know that we need comfort. We know that we are empty. And we also have to confess that the ways in which we look to fill ourselves and the ways in which we look to find comfort are ways that actually do not bring comfort at all. In many ways, what they bring is a sense of sugar-coated emptiness. But Isaiah, or the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, offers to us this morning real comfort. Comfort that is lasting. Comfort that is distinguished from simply numbing and feeling good. Steve Brown, who's a pretty famous preacher and pastor out of Florida, ran for years a network called the Key Life Network, was a professor of preaching at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, tells a story about being on an airplane that was headed from Miami to Los Angeles. And he said most of the people on this airplane had been on a cruise. And so the feeling, and you've been, if you've been on an airplane before, you know, headed to a vacation spot or headed home, there's a certain like jovialness almost to the entire plane because the vast majority of people on that plane either are going or have been somewhere that would be vacation-like. And he talked about people's faces were tan and they had bags of goodies. And it was just this kind of festive atmosphere, even though they were on the way home. But then this festive atmosphere changed dramatically. And this, he tells this in the first person as he was there. A woman across the aisle from him lost consciousness in the middle of the flight. Lost consciousness to the extent that she was no longer breathing. They call for doctors. Are there any doctors on the plane? He says, sure enough, there were 2 to 3 doctors. I guess at all times there's 2 to 3 doctors on a full flight. They come over, nothing they can do. And so they literally make an emergency landing in Dallas. All the passengers have to deplane. They come on board. They literally roll the corpse off the plane. They have all the passengers get back on the plane. And as they're getting back on the plane, getting settled, and getting ready to take off again, Steve Brown, who's a minister, goes up to one of the stewardesses and says, excuse me, ma'am, I just want you to know that I'm clergy. I'm a minister. I've dealt with death a lot. Please let me know if there's anything I can do. You know what her response to him was? No, it's okay. We're fine. We're giving everybody free drinks. True story. He's told about it. He writes about it. And I wonder how indicative that is of our world at large. Here we are dealing with a weariness and an emptiness that actually leads to death through our own sin and other sin against us in a sinful world. And we numb ourselves with free drinks. Well, God this morning gives us comfort way beyond what a free drink could provide for us. He gives us comfort in the midst of the weary by giving us 3 things. There's 3 voices that cry out in Isaiah 40. The first voice gives us comfort through the glory of the Lord. The second voice gives us comfort through the word of the Lord. And then the third voice gives us comfort through the arm of the Lord. So God speaks comfort to a weary, empty people in Isaiah 40 by proclaiming and crying out through three voices. One voice speaks of the glory of the Lord. The second voice speaks of the word of the Lord. And then the third voice speaks of the arm of the Lord. Look in your passage there in the beginning in verses 3 through 5 after this herald of good news in verses 1 and 2 speaks of the glory of the Lord. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. And I can't help to think about this as a cyclist and a runner. Others of you could relate with this, even if you don't do those things. Everyone, especially in this topography, knows what it's like to endure hills and to endure uneven ground. When I first moved here, and that's when I was running more than I do now, I used to get in my car and try to go drive and find a place that was level, because my neighborhood sure was not level. And then I just kind of realized there is no place here that is level, or at least not level for more than a quarter of a mile. So it's just like, forget it, I'll just embrace the hills. But one of the things that this passage is talking about is that all the hills and the uneven ground will be made level because the glory of the Lord is going to appear. Essentially what Isaiah is saying is the glory of the Lord is going to come without hindrance. There will be no aversion. There will be no hurdles. There will be no hills. There will be no unevenness. There will be no bumpy ground when the Messiah appears, because he's appearing in glory. Do you know what the Old Testament or Hebrew word is for glory? Kabod. And do you know what it means? It means heavy. It means weighty. It means significant. So the glory of the Lord will appear without hindrance, with heaviness, the good kind of heaviness, right? Like the substantial kind of heaviness. Actually, the type of heaviness that removes our heaviness. The type of heaviness that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Because I will give you the Father's glory. I will give you significance beyond the significance that you are seeking in your own life through those things that we actually seek through comfort. See, we don't only build idols in our life to find comfort. We're comforted by food, or we're comforted by money, or we're comforted by our wardrobe, or we're comforted by who we know, or we're comforted by our reputation, or we're comforted by our children, or we're comforted by fill in the blank. Our self-righteous religious constructs, we're comforted by those. But we also find significance in those things because we deem these things weighty and we deem these things heavy. And we look at these things, even good things, let's say like our spouse, and we say, you know what? I'm insecure. I need you to make me significant. I need you to tell me who I am. Or we look at our job. And we say, job, tell me who I am. Or we look at our bank account and we say, tell me who I am. Give me glory. Give me significance. Give me weight. But Isaiah speaks of true glory, which is the coming of the Lord. A type of glory that is with his people, a Shekinah glory, as they talk about in the Old Testament, kabod, a heaviness, a weightiness, a significance. We find comfort in this voice that proclaims for us the glory of the Lord. We also find comfort in this passage through the word of the Lord. This is a great image. Some of you would be familiar with this image in the way that Isaiah speaks about the word of the Lord here. As the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. It would be helpful for us to think by reflection this morning, what endures forever. Do your words endure forever? Do you endure forever? He uses this agricultural image that we can all relate with, especially this time of year, right? When we see the seasons change and we see the flowers that were so vibrant and beautiful fade into the frost. And we see the grass that was so rich and green and thick, at least in our imagination, whether or not in our yards or not, start to fade away. And then the seasons change and something takes over. But then here Isaiah juxtaposes this with the Word of God, which is God Himself, which is Christ Himself, which the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, when we look to other things for comfort, we have to concede that they nor we are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Are we comforted by our own words? Well, we try to be, but you know as well as I do that our words are inconsistent. And if you have trouble in seeing the inconsistency of your words, just ask your kids if your words are consistent. Or if you're feeling really risky, ask your kids if your behavior is consistent with your words. Or what about these other things? Is your job consistently the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or what about your ideologies, your philosophies, your political convictions? Are they the same yesterday, today, and forever? Look, I get it, and let me speak for a moment in a way that would be in defense of the Word of God. Not everything in God's Word is palatable. Not everything in God's Word is easy to understand. There are even apparent, operative word, apparent contradictions that exist in God's Word. And we even talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I'd love to explore more apologetically about this. What we do know is, even objectively, it's the most well-attested document throughout the history of the world, and nothing else comes close. And just because we might struggle or have a hard time with it, does it make it untrue? If we think it does, that's pretty, honestly, prideful and arrogant. And essentially what it assumes is we know all things. And since we know all things, if there are difficult things within this Word that we rub against, that it must be wrong or in error, because of course we know all things, but we don't. But then another way to think about the consistency of God's Word is this: that's fine if you don't build your life upon this Word that endures forever, this Word that Martin Luther in the 16th century proclaimed, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and banked his life and actually the entire change of religion and history throughout the world at that moment. If you can't concede to that, I respect that. But I would ask you to concede to the reality that you are banking your life upon something, on someone's words. You see, we all live under authority. All authority is derived. And so if the Bible is not your authority, if you are not deriving your convictions and your worldview and your grid from Scripture, fine. But where are you deriving authority? And I would encourage you to take that source of authority that you are finding life in, that becomes the axis through which your life rotates around, and I would ask you to compare it to the Bible, at least on this point. Is it the same yesterday, today, and forever? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. That's comforting. That's what Isaiah says. Find comfort in the fact that the glory of the Lord is coming. Also find comfort in the fact that God's word endures forever, even as the grass withers and the flower fades. A historic hymn writer, Ann Steele, in a great song entitled "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," I've done this before, you will continue to hear me do this, I commend you to listen to this song. There's actually a group of musicians that take a lot of historic text of hymns and rewrite them to new tunes called Indelible Grace, and they've got a version of this song entitled "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," sung by Sandra McCracken. And the first verse says this, speaking of finding comfort in God's word. "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." Doesn't take away the pain. Doesn't promise that there won't be pain. But God's word truly does bring respite and relief in the midst of pain, because it endures forever. Lastly, we can find comfort not only from the glory of the Lord, not only from the word of the Lord, but from the arm of the Lord. These verses encompass, for what it's worth, some of my favorite descriptions or description of who God is. It is this somewhat juxtaposed, almost paradoxical image of God here. Who is God? God is one who is mighty, and God is one who is tender. And I love that. Look at these verses. Towards the end of our text, "Behold your God." Behold, the Lord comes with might, right? So there is this rousing, very manly, Braveheart-esque image, right? Like blue paint on his face. He's coming with might. Those of you that have seen the film. "And his arm rules for him, and his recompense is before him." There's this weightiness. There's this majesty. There's this might. He's coming, and you know what he's coming to do? He's coming to pick a fight. But then, he's got another arm. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." You see, because he's our shepherd. And this is where I think it's very appropriate and even necessary for us to use our imagination. And of course, this is putting God in physical form in the terms of a man. But two arms. One arm coming with might, ready to punch sin and darkness in the face. And then another arm. This arm is consumed with tenderness and gentleness and intimacy. And it's this double image of strength and tenderness. As a side note, men, you want to know what it means to be a true godly man? This is it. To fight and to hug. To have might and to have tenderness. To be able to embrace the young like a shepherd within our arms and bring us close to our chest. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of God doing. God is bringing comfort through his glory. God is bringing comfort through his word. And then lastly, God is bringing comfort through his embrace. And that's ultimately what we all long for. We want to be embraced by the Lord in this life and in the next. We are embraced by the Lord, by the way, when we read his word. We are embraced by the Lord when we worship with others. We are embraced by the Lord when we are in community, even outside of worship with others. We are embraced when we hear and experience and see beauty, because the arm of the Lord pulls us near to Him. And that's what we all long for. We all long for the comfort of resting in the Lord's embrace. So after we left the Waffle House, a place that you're addicted to love, we went to my grandparents' house where my grandfather lay in bed, lay sick, and essentially, but not completely, unresponsive. And there, my family and my cousins, and then with my grandmother at the head, surrounded his bed and overlooked him, talked some to him, talked much about him, prayed with and for him, and then we all held hands December 25th, 1995, in Jonesboro, Arkansas, 1203 Cardinal Lane, held hands, and we prayed the Lord's Prayer together as a family, and we heard his last breath. And at that moment, my grandfather, like never before, was comforted in the midst of his weariness that his warfare at that point had ended and that the Lord had come in full glory and spoken his word. And at that moment, he was resting in the embrace of the Father's arms. That's what we all long for. Let's continue to use this season of Advent for longing for that embrace. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how beautiful and poetic it is, even from a literary perspective. It's really beautiful. But more than parts of speech, more than sentence composition, we are comforted by the beauty of the content. We need to be comforted. We are weary people living in a weary world. And our emptiness, when we pause, is palatable. So we pray that you would speak tenderly to us, your people, that you would speak words of glory and truth and embrace, and you would help us during this season to be patient and to long and to call for you to come. We actually ask that you would come quickly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
At this time,